passing out a cross-reference sheet that you'll need during the course of the message. Make sure you raise your hand if you do not have one. And referring to that will save us the time of turning to the dozen or so passages that we have scheduled to look at this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, today is March 15th, the year 2009, and the title of our message this morning is, as we announced earlier, The Ministry, The Ministry. And our text will be found in 2 Corinthians 1 and, Lord willing, maybe a few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, when Pastor Fink asked me to speak on the subject of the ministry at the graduation ceremony for his Bible Institute, Dakota Bible Institute, it's called, I looked in the concordance under the words ministers or ministered, ministration, and ministry. And I couldn't help but notice those words appeared 10 times, not in the pastoral epistles where you think they might. Those are the letters Paul wrote to pastors Timothy and Titus. Those words appeared 10 times in the first 6 chapters of 2 Corinthians. And I noticed that those first 6 chapters also included some very key verses on the subject of the ministry. So over the next several Sundays, we're going to be considering those chapters. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, I'm not going into the ministry. I'm not graduating from a Bible Institute. Why should I listen to these messages? Well, neither will most of the people who will be hearing these messages. These will be messages not just for the 2 or 3 men that will be graduating. These are messages designed for a Bible conference that will be centered around the graduation ceremony. And so I think they will be of profit to you as well. Hey, how many of you have ever studied 1 and 2 Timothy or Titus? Probably all of you have read it and studied it. Those are books written to pastors, and yet there's profit in those books for us, isn't there? When the Apostle Paul speaks to wives, should husbands listen to what the Word of God says to wives? Sure. And when the Word of God speaks to husbands, should wives listen to what the Word of God says? Well, of course. You and I believe there is profit in all the Word of God. So grab that cross-reference sheet, fasten your seat belts, and imagine you are graduating from Dakota Bible Institute. And look with me now to verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1:1, where the Apostle Paul says, introducing himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. I believe the first thing you need to know in the ministry is found in that verse. The first thing you need to know in the ministry is that Paul is an apostle. Wouldn't you say so? Now, I know that the graduates of just about any Bible Institute know that Paul's an apostle. What they don't know is what we read about in our first cross-reference there in Romans 11:13. What most Bible Institute graduates don't know is that Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle of the Jews. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. It says that in the very next references, Galatians 2:7-8. Paul says the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter. And then he adds in parentheses, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles, as Peter was the apostle of the Jews. And if you don't understand that, you can't even be sure of what the simple gospel of salvation is. Because if you think Peter is your apostle this morning, you're going to read the next cross reference in Acts 2:38, passage that Vern's been preaching on in Sunday school. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. If you think Peter's your apostle, you're going to think you need to be baptized with water in order to receive salvation. But the apostle Paul, as it says in the next verse, was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, how would he preach the gospel if the gospel included baptism? Well, it doesn't. Not anymore. That is a fundamental change. That if you don't understand that Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, you're going to miss. And that's a very important change to miss. And don't get the idea that later on, Peter eventually learned that baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Look at your next reference in 1 Peter 3:21. In one of his epistles, Peter says, baptism doth also now save us. This is years later. This is many years later. This is getting toward the completion, the time of the completion of the Word of God. Peter is still teaching that baptism saves. And so if you want to be a minister, if you want to graduate Bible school and go into the ministry, you've got to recognize Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. As Ford used to say, that's job number one. How many of you are old enough to remember those commercials by Ford? Thank you for making me feel a little bit younger. All right. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 3, Paul says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I personally believe one of the primary jobs of a minister is to comfort the people of God, comfort the saints. And I believe the way we comfort the saints is the same way God comforts us. And how does he do that? With the Word of God. And so as we go to comfort people in our congregations, it has to be with the Word of God. When unbelievers need comfort, you know where they look? Well, Dr. Phil and Oprah and all those places. But they often look to what is called comfort food. You ever hear that phrase? Yeah, everybody knows comfort food. Did you know, we're in the midst right now of a down economy. But there's been some things in the media, on the internet, and in the news recently to show not every business is down. Some businesses are booming because of the down economy. And you know what? The comfort food business is booming. And the reason is people are losing their jobs. People are watching their savings dwindle. And they need comfort. And some of them are finding it in comfort food. That's why that business is booming. But Christians know comfort food, well, it's just a temporary fix. When a child of God loses his job, when a believer watches his savings begin to dwindle, we need the comfort of the food of the Word of God. Look at your next reference. Everybody knows what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15, 16. He prays to God and he says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. I ate them up. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Listen, if you want to give the people of God in your congregations joy and rejoicing in the midst of sorrow, that's how you do it. Help them find the Word of God. Listen, it worked for Jeremiah. If you go back to Jeremiah and study the chapters preceding that statement, you will find he said that statement in the midst of a severe drought. The entire nation was suffering. People needed comfort. And Jeremiah found it in the Word of God. A drought means a famine. Mentions a famine too. They weren't eating, they weren't drinking, but they were eating up the Word of God. But listen, as ministers, if you're going to give people God's words, you have to continue yourself to grow in the Word of God. They're not going to learn it all at Dakota Bible Institute. Pastor Fink's one of the best when it comes to teaching and preaching and preparing people for the ministry. But as you know, you're not going to get it all in a couple of years at a Bible school. The minister's job is a lifelong commitment to studying the Word of God. And studying is hard work. Look at your next reference, Ecclesiastes 12:12. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. But there's a bonus. There's a bonus involved if you're willing to put forth the effort to study the Word of God in order to comfort the people of God. There's a bonus. As Pastor Fink points out in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, I thought it would be a good idea to quote the president of the Institute, you know, while I'm addressing his students. As Pastor Fink points out in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, one of the ways that God continues to comfort you is when you comfort other people. Hey, listen, nothing will take your mind off of your personal troubles more than trying to help other people with their personal troubles. You know that? The secret of a happy life is when you're miserable, go out and find somebody more miserable and try to help them. And the secret of a miserable life is just sit there and wallow in your sorrows. Guaranteed. But if you want to live the happiest life of all, get into the ministry. I'm the happiest guy I know, I got to tell you. I made the mistake one time. I was fishing with Pastor Steve Hamilton, takes Jesse and I out fishing, and I don't remember what we were talking about, but I said to him, you know how sometimes people think, gee, I wish I was so-and-so, and gee, I wish I was so-and-so. I looked at Pastor Hamilton and said, there's nobody I'd rather be than me. And every time he introduces me at a conference, he says that. He says, here's Pastor Kerr, there's nobody he'd rather be than him, you know, and out of context, that sounds kind of proud or something like that, but that's not what I mean. It's the idea of there's a happiness, there's a joy in comforting people with the Word of God. It's the happiest life you could ever contemplate. But I got to be honest with you. The ministry does involve comfort for you and comfort for other people, but it also involves something we read about in verse 8. In verse 8, Paul says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." If you're going to get into the ministry, there's going to be, according to this verse, trouble. And the reason for that is, it's something we talked about not long ago in our study of Colossians. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here, the world troubled him, culminating in their crucifixion of him. But he's not here anymore, is he? He's safely at God the Father's right hand. They can't reach him, but they can reach you. They can reach you, and if you represent him, In the pulpit especially, people are going to take it out on you. Remember back in the days of the close of the Vietnam War, I don't think any of us will ever forget the image of that helicopter hovering above the embassy in Vietnam, evacuating the last few Americans, and the South Vietnamese on the rooftop begging them to take them with, and they took as many as they could without endangering the flight of the helicopter. And you know why they were begging to go, don't you? Because after we pulled out, the Viet Cong would move in. Filled with a hatred for the United States, but we were gone. We're back to home sitting at the right hand of Uncle Sam, so to speak. Couldn't reach us, but they could reach those people. And anybody who was left that had been sympathetic to the cause of the United States, who championed the cause of the United States, they paid the price. They took it out on them. And if you want to champion the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ in your little world or in the ministry, there's going to be people who take it out on you. They can't reach Christ. They can reach you. They're going to trouble you. So much so that you will despair even of life, and you'll say what verse 9 says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. He says, we were as good as dead. Now, I know we're sitting here safely ensconced in our little church in the year 2009, and we're thinking, well, we don't live in parts of the country, parts of the world, I should say, where this is true, that we despair even of life because of the persecution that goes on for the cause of Christ. But let me tell you, I think, and I hope I'm wrong, I think our country is perilously close to the kind of instability that we know exists in many third world countries. And the day may be coming in this country where standing for the cause of Christ puts you in despair, even of life, with the sentence of death in yourselves. And if that day comes, as ministers, you need to be prepared not just personally, but as a leader of a congregation who will be in the exact same position. Now, if you're wondering why God would ever allow any of His children to go through something like that, let's finish verse 9. Verse 9 says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. What's that next word? That. The word that means purpose or intent. The purpose of having this sentence of death in ourselves, God allowed it that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Hey, when things are going well, nobody thinks about trusting God, right? Things are going along well in your life, you thinking about having to trust God? No. But when you are worried about life itself, that's when you're trusting God, don't you think? Sure. Pastor Stam used to say, he says, the depression was bad, but the churches were full. The depression was bad for the country, good for the people of God. It got them in church to hear the Word of God. Another depression might be rough for you and I personally. It might be good for the country. But hey, if the Apostle Paul couldn't trust in himself, you think you can trust in yourself? Do you have his education sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, learning from the Lord Jesus Christ personally? Do you have his dedication? Do you have his experience? None of us has any of that. He had a lot more going for him than any of us could ever dream of, and he didn't dare trust in himself, but in God, he says, who raised the dead. Do you think maybe you can trust a God who can raise you even if you die? What's that thing I always say? The anti-terrorist government people know You can't stop a man who's not afraid to die. You can't stop a man who's not afraid to die. And that's the way we should be. I watch on TV and they have these psychologists and they do these trust exercises. Did you ever see it? You know, where the guy stands behind you and you're supposed to fall backward and let the guy catch, and you have to trust that that guy's going to catch you, right? It's even in the Geico commercials. Have you seen that? The little gecko, you know, and there's a guy, he's going to do that, and the gecko is saying, well, wait a minute, and he's just a little cartoon character. Well, let me tell you, if the world can trust a man who catches them when they fall, do you think maybe you can trust a God who can raise you when you die? I think so. In Acts chapter 14, I personally believe Paul did die. God did raise him from the dead, and he never again feared death. And if you die for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not going to raise you like Paul immediately, but you will raise at the rapture. You've got nothing to fear. The problem in Corinth, though, if you've read 1 Corinthians, did you ever read 1 Corinthians 15? The problem in Corinth, though, was they had ceased to believe in the resurrection. Do you think that caused a problem in their service for the Lord? I think it did. Do you see how doctrinal errors have a practical effect on your life? How prepared will you be if our country disintegrates and you don't believe in the resurrection? I'll tell you what will happen then. You'll be fighting tooth and nail along with the unbelievers, trying to preserve this life if you think this is all you got. Don't ever let anybody tell you, especially in the ministry, doctrine is not important. Bible doctrine is the only foundation of a solid Christian life. And as pastors, you've got to feed people with the Word of God. Now, trusting God at times like this doesn't mean you don't need to pray. Look at verse number 11. You also, he says, helping together by prayer for us. A minister cannot be ashamed to ask people for prayer. Paul did. Hey, if Paul wasn't ashamed to ask people to pray for him here and in other places, then we need not to be afraid of that either. Whenever I'm preparing messages, if I'm emailing someone that day, I say, pray for me. I'm preparing a message. Pray for me. I'm preaching a message on Sunday. And I can tell when people are praying for me. And I hope I pray for you. Everybody thinks that, well, I want the pastor praying for me, and I do. But you got to pray for the pastor too. Some people don't think prayer helps. This verse says it does. Ye also, what's that third word? Helping together by prayer. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Paul's not talking about asking for prayer from getting ready for messages. What is he talking about prayer for? Well, let's finish the rest of the verse. You also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means, you know, people of means are able to give money, by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. And you know what he's talking about if you know your Bible. Paul went around to the Gentile churches collecting money for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And as of this writing, he had not yet delivered it. And let me tell you, he was carrying a dangerous amount of money. He was carrying so much. It was well known that he was making this collection everywhere he went, every town he went, every Gentile congregation he addressed. He took up a collection. He told them where it was going, who it was for. And anybody who knew where Paul was, he had a bullseye on his back if you were a robber. And they would, listen, if you think they'll slit your throat for $20 today, you can imagine what they'd have done for that amount of money in that day. Paul asks for prayer. He says, I need to be delivered from these people so that for this gift bestowed on us by the means of these many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf, that it might reach the goal, the place where it's supposed to be going. Paul asked for safety, for travel, from bad guys and mishap and storms and whatnot, so that he could deliver the package. And you've heard me say before, it is both scriptural and Pauline to ask for personal safety and health and stuff like that if you're asking for it to serve the Lord. That's what he was asking for it, so he could deliver this package of goods. And I repeat, if you ask me to pray for your personal safety or your health just so you can have an easy life, I'm not going to do it. But if you ask me to pray for your personal safety and your health and well-being so that you can serve the Lord, I'll be glad to do it. Now, there's one more reason you're going to need prayer in the ministry. It's because you're dealing with people. And that's always so much fun, isn't it? How many of you have to deal with people on your jobs? Yeah. The Apostle Paul also asked the Romans to pray about the delivery of this gift to the poor saints of Jerusalem. Look at Romans 15 and verse 30. Romans 15, 30, Paul says, "Now I beseech thee that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea." He's talking about the bad guys who take the money from him. Then he adds something he doesn't say here in Corinthians, "and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." You see what he's doing here? He's not just saying, pray that I get there safely, the bad guys don't get me. Pray that when I get there, these hard-headed Jews, excuse the expression, because all of us are hard-headed, these hard-headed people will accept the money. You say, why wouldn't they? They're poor. They're suffering a dearth, it says in Acts. Well, you know why? Pride. There are people that I don't care how hungry they are and how bad off they are, they say to themselves, I'm not taking money from these people. And if you know how Jews felt about Gentiles, they had to overcome a natural resentment. And if they were going to take... And listen, Paul says, pray that they'll do it. He says, because only God can touch the hearts and break the pride of people to get them to take it. And if you're going to be in the ministry, you too are going to have to deal with pride, because everybody's got it. And look at your next verse. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride comes contention. That means that every contention you ever see among people is caused by what? By pride. He says, only by pride comes contention. There's no other cause. You trace it back far enough, you will find somebody's proud of something. And somebody's pride has been hurt. And if you don't think you're going to encounter contention in the ministry, think again. And if you don't think you're going to encounter pride in the ministry, think again. And so if you don't think you need prayers in the ministry, then you need to think again. Well, the next thing you're going to need in the ministry is in verse 12. For our rejoicing, in 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our rejoicing is this: the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. Remember I told you there are certain verses in these first six chapters that are key verses to the ministry? That'd be one of them. That'd be one of them. Because it talks about the testimony of our conscience. Another essential thing in the ministry is a good, clean conscience. And there's only one way to get that. It's to lead a good, clean life. The Apostle Paul was being accused of something. We'll tell you what it is in a little while. And you know what? His conscience was clear. It was so clear, he says, I've been accused of this, but I'm rejoicing. Isn't it nice to be able, when someone accuses you of something, if you've lived your life in such a way that you could not only say, well, you know, I'm not guilty of that, you could just rejoice because it's obvious that it couldn't be true. That's what you want. I like to use that verse you'll find in Numbers 23, verse 10, where Balaam, the false prophet, says, "Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his." The problem with Balaam is he didn't want to live the life of the righteous. He just wanted to die the death of the righteous. He wanted to have all the comfort of the saint who's dedicated his life to living for the Lord with a clean conscience. He wanted to have that. But he didn't want to live that way. Well, if you want to have that, at the end of your ministry, you want to read 2 Timothy 4 like we read in our scripture reading this morning, and be able to say, "I finished my course. I've kept the faith. I've got a good, clean conscience." There's only one way to do it. You've got to live that way. Paul says, "Our rejoicing is this," in verse 12, "that the testimony of our conscience in simplicity and godly sincerity we have lived." Your life needs to be an open book in the ministry. You need to say what you mean and mean what you say. Now notice Paul singles out two categories. You're supposed to do this before the world and before the brethren. At the end of the verse he says, "By the grace of God we have had our conversation in the world this way." It is essential to have a good conversation before the world. What does your next verse say? Romans 12:17, "Provide things honest in the sight of just believers." Is that what it says? Romans 12:17 says, "Provide things honest in the sight of all men." 1 Thessalonians 4:12 says, "Walk honestly toward them that are without." Without what? Without Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 5:22, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." Yeah. Have your conversation honest before the world. And you know why? They can't attack the message you preach, but they can attack the messenger, and they will. But notice Paul says you need to have a clear conscience at the end of verse 12. He tells the Corinthians, "And more abundantly to you ward." Now, if you think about that, I suggest to you that those are some of the saddest words in the Bible. Some of the saddest words in all the Bible are that you have to be more careful. Isn't that what the word he used? More abundantly to you. You have to be more careful around some of the brethren than you have to be around unbelievers. Isn't that what that verse is saying? By the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world with a clear conscience, and more abundantly toward you guys. And the kinds of believers you need to be extra careful around are the Corinthian kind. The ones who are immature. But they're there. When I get there, I'm going to tell them they're in every church because they're not in our church. They're in every church. You know the people, the kind you got to handle with kid gloves, the kind you got to handle like you're walking on broken glass. Paul says you got to walk circumspectly around people like that. And I'm sorry to have to give such a sad view of the ministry, but you know what they say, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. By the way, I promised you I'd tell you what it is that he was accused of. He was accused of saying he was going to come and visit them, and he didn't. "Oh, you said you were going to come visit us, and you didn't." Does that sound childish to you? Well, don't forget what Paul called these people, babes. Babes in Christ. That's the kind of kid a child might say to his father, "You promised you'd come see me and you didn't." There's babes in Christ in every congregation, friends. You got to get used to it. So Paul spends the next several verses explaining why he couldn't come when he said he would come. Now maybe you're thinking, why would he bother defending himself against such a trivial charge? Well, skip on down to verse 20. In verse 20, he says, "For all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." I believe what they were saying is, you know, if Paul doesn't keep his promises, maybe God won't keep his. If Paul doesn't keep his promises to come see us, maybe God doesn't keep. So Paul has to say, hey, listen, I may have broken my promise to come see you, but all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. And you're probably thinking, boy, what kind of immature Christian thinks that just because the pastor doesn't keep his promises, God wasn't? That's the kind. Immature Christians think that. The reason parents should keep promises that they make to their kids is because kids think that, well, kids think God's like you. And I got to tell you, the reason pastors need to keep promises is because there's going to be immature Christians who think God's like that. That's how I read this passage. It's not right. It's not fair. But it's true. There's another reason Paul defended himself against this trivial charge. Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. In 1 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says, this is in the first epistle he wrote to him, he says, some of you are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will. I will come to you, and when I get there, he says, I will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. Some of you are saying, I wouldn't dare show my face in Corinth, Paul says. And when I get there, let's see how brave you people are that said, I wouldn't dare come to Corinth. See, some of the Corinthians were saying, yeah, he threatened to come and straighten us all out, but he didn't come. He's all talk and no action. So Paul says, let me tell you the real reason I didn't come. Look at verse 23. In verse 23, he says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, if I'm not telling the truth, to spare you, I came not as yet to Corinth. What's that mean? Paul says, listen, the reason I didn't come to Corinth wasn't because I was afraid to show up. It was because I was afraid of what I would do to you if I did. Think about that. Paul says, I'm afraid of what I would do to you. I was afraid of what I'd do to you if I went to Corinth the way I was feeling right then. And listen, there will be times when you're going to have to invoke church discipline. And when you do, it's always best to do what Paul did here. Wait a while. Don't be in a big hurry to do that. Parents are always told when your kid does something wrong, don't spank him right away. Parents are told, you know, just say, okay, we're gonna do a spanking tonight at 6. Or like Mom used to say, when your father comes home, you know. And there's a reason for that. Some parents have a problem. They start spanking their kids when they're angry, and they get a little carried away and end up with child abuse. And so it's probably good advice. Now, personally, I never had the problem of getting carried away. And personally, I was the kind of guy, if I said, well, spank you later on, by the time I cooled off, I wouldn't do it. But listen, there is wisdom in what Paul is saying here. I'm going to do some church discipline here, but I'm going to wait until I've cooled off in order to do it. I got an email this past week from a pastor in the Philippines. Two of the young people in his church, got pregnant out of wedlock. And this pastor wrote kind of an open letter to me, Pastor Watkins, Pastor Anderson, Director of Things to Come Mission, and a couple other pastors, saying, what should I do? Should we excommunicate the couple? Put them out of the assembly? That's scriptural. You know, you read 1 Corinthians 5, a guy was involved in fornication. What did Paul say? Get him out. But I didn't write back to the man, and I'll tell you why, because I didn't want to horn in on between the director and his pastors. But I was glad of what I read Pastor Anderson wrote to the man. Pastor Anderson wrote to him the right thing. The reason you put somebody out of the assembly is not because they did something wrong. It's when they defy correction and carry on in sin despite being told what they're doing wrong and are unrepentant. Then That's the kind of person you got to put out. That's the kind of person we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 5. That's not this couple. These two were willing to admit what they did was wrong, and Pastor Anderson says, no, that's not the kind. That kind of person, did I give you Galatians? No, I didn't have room and time and thought about it later. In Galatians 6:1, Paul says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's what you do for someone who's made a mistake and are willing to admit that. Now, the Apostle Paul knows when he says things like verse 23, I call God to record upon my soul that to spare you I came not to Corinth. He knows he sounds like a bully. like, well, I'm going to tear you limb from limb if I had come at that time. So he hastens to add what we read in verse 24. In verse 24 he says, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. He said, I know I've been talking like I have some kind of dominion over your faith. He says, but I don't. And remember I said that there are certain key verses in these chapters that deal with the ministry? That'd be another one. The minister of a congregation does not have dominion over the faith of the people. Hey, if Paul didn't, you think the pastor of a local church does? Neither do their bishops and their denominations or their cardinals. Not even the Pope. You know, the Roman Catholic Church thinks that who's the first pope? Peter, right? Look what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:3. Peter says to these religious, spiritual leaders, I should say, feed the flock of God which is among you, 1 Peter 5:3, taking the oversight thereof. You're an overseer. You're not a dictator. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, watch, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. You know the Greek word for dominion here in verse 24 is that word kurios, lord. Don't be lording it over your congregation, he says. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. The first pope wrote those words. And yet the Pope is the man they say has dominion over the faith of millions of people. Hey, listen, what this verse does is it destroys organized religion. You say, well, if ministers don't have dominion over the faith, who does? Well, look at verse 24. For that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Who has dominion over your faith? Read the verse. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Who has dominion over your faith? The word of God has dominion over your faith. And all the preacher's supposed to be doing is preaching the Word of God. And if you're doing that, the verse says you are helpers of their joy. What a great job description! Helpers of your joy! Most people think it's the minister, he does the opposite. He's always out there to squash our joy by telling us we're doing the wrong thing. Isn't that the way kids think about their parents' rules? Oh, they're out to kill all my fun. And then you get a little older and you think, oh no, they knew what was really going to bring me joy in life, and it wasn't sin. And that's what we're talking about here. The pastor who communicates the word of God, he's not squashing your joy, he's helping your joy. He's helping your joy. Remember the story I told about the drill sergeant? He's in boot camp and he's preparing the men for what to do and how to act if they get captured and tortured for information. And he tells the the platoon or whatever it is, he says, they're not always going to send somebody in to torture you. They might instead send in a beautiful woman. And the best thing you can do when that happens is ignore her. And some wise guy from the back said, what's the second best thing I can do? What's the second best thing I can do if I can't ignore her? And listen, there's a point to that story. God's people are the same way. God's people are always willing to settle for God's second best. And we ought not to be. We ought not to be. Well, this thing says 45 minutes are up. But I'll make a closing little thing here. Nah, we'll stop there. It's a good place to stop, beginning of chapter 2. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word, how it speaks to us frankly, how it speaks to us of what we should be as members of the body of Christ, how it speaks to us of how we should be as pastors. We thank you for your frankness, and may we take these things to heart so that each one of us might have that testimony of good conscience that you would have us to have. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's close with one more verse of one more hymn. It is